Tonight we are coming to the end of 2 Corinthians, so this is the last sermon, unless something happens during the service that extends it, but we'll be finishing up 2 Corinthians 13 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in 2 Corinthians 13. This has been such a wonderful journey through this great epistle written by the Apostle Paul, and 2 Corinthians 13, we're going to read verse 7 down to verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7 down to verse number 14. Praise the Lord for a good Mother's Day. We had a record attendance Sunday for Mother's Day, 752, I think it was, or so, and had a lot of visitors, a lot of mamas with their family there. The record was 18 family members with the Hill family. Yeah, there was a lot of family over there. Yeah. Verse number 7, we'll begin. It says, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Father, what a joy to be able to open the Word of God tonight. We pray that it would land upon our hearts and just saturate us with truth. Give us the heart that you would desire us to have for people to minister to really see what the Scriptures have for us and apply that to our life. Give us a mind to understand. Pray tonight for the kids, for the teens in this adult service, and those also watching online, that your Holy Spirit would have its way, Lord. May your word not return void. Accomplish all your desire in us, that Christ would be exalted in our words and in our works. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, this is the 45th sermon I've preached now on 2 Corinthians. We spent about a year and a half going through 1 Corinthians as well, and so this concludes the two longest letters Paul wrote to one church, and we didn't have the other two letters he wrote to them that were not inspired, but that he had written to them dealing with other problems. I think the Lord thought we had enough issues from the Corinthians that we didn't need any more to look at, but there's so much you can learn. A lot of times you can learn from people's successes, but many times you can learn more from their mistakes, and I think that's true for our own lives, isn't it? So we're like the younger brother. You ever had an older brother that just didn't learn right away, and he had to live and learn, and you're able to sit back in the shadows and say, well, praise God, I didn't have to go through that. I'm not going to do that, and they had to go through some hardships. Well, these are our brothers in Christ, if you would, at the church at Corinth, in an older brother sense, because they lived before us, and we're able to see some of their things they did right, but many of the things they did wrong, and we're able to learn from those things so that we don't have to go through them, and it can be painful. Lessons can be painful. Sometimes we have to learn them again and again, and we think, why did I do that? I should have known. And you ever hit the same speed bump on the road? Think, I knew it was there, you know, it caught me again, you know, that Xenia Road right there. And so you don't want to keep hitting the same bumps in life. You want to learn, and that's our desire. But 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. You really see the heart of Paul. He really opens up and his love for them, his affection for them. He 36 times, I believe it, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he refers to them as Adelphi, or brethren, a brotherly kind of statement, of a Christian brotherly statement, very dear to his heart. He loved this church, and he loved them when it was difficult. He showed us a perseverance of love, that love never fails, that it lasts, that it continues, that it, you know, if there was one church that Paul would say, you know what, I'm just done with these guys, it would have been the church of Corinth, right? And you think about what it takes today for people to leave a church. we have such a thin understanding of what it really means to commit so often in our culture, because people bail out. I mean, they bail out on even their families. People bail out on marriages quickly. People bail out of relationships. But you know what? There is something that a couple who's been 40 and 50 years in marriage have that other people are never going to understand unless they've spent that time. There's a depth of connection. There's a depth of perseverance. There's a depth of sacrifice. There's a depth of saying, till death do us part. And I'm not saying if you've only been married 20 years, you don't know what love is, but I'm saying that there is a richness to that. And we praise God for the diligence that it takes. But there's also something to say for people who can stay in a church through the thick and the thin. You know, and if doctrine gets off, if the Word of God gets away from what it needs to be, then those are reasons that you need to move away from that church and find a church that holds to the Word of God. But if there's somebody that gets on your nerves, right? Where can you go? Can you go to Walmart and not find somebody? Right? I mean, just walk around long enough and then they push their cart in front of you, or you found the perfect bouquet of flowers and they for your wife and they snagged them. Oh, I was going to go, okay, thank you, you know. Or there's, you know, you're getting ready. You ever have that where you're like, there's 10 of you in line and there's nobody over here, and then the lady comes for the checkout and you've been waiting for 30 minutes, and then you go to check out, and you're like, oh, I'll go over there. And then the guy who just got done shopping cuts right in front of you, and you're like, oh, thank you, pal. Yeah. Let me invite you to Lighthouse. You want one of these cards? You need some church in you. Preach a sermon right now, you guy. So Paul was diligent in love, he was sacrificial in love, and he was committed to them. And I tell you, that's a benefit. We need that, don't we? We need to see people that are committed these days, people that don't bail out, people that stick around through the thick and the thin. Chapter 1, he talked about finding comfort from the God of all comfort. Chapter 2, having right character and a clear conscience, dealing with sin in the church and the blessing of forgiveness. Chapter 3, the benefit of the new covenant. He talked about in chapter 4, how to last in the ministry. Chapter 5, he talked about how to live to please God and the motivations for the Christian life. Chapter 6, how to have an effective ministry. Chapter 7, how to confront sin with and what biblical repentance looks like versus worldly regret. Some real wisdom that we learned there. Chapter 8 and 9, he dealt with giving in the church, two whole chapters. He dealt with how to be a Macedonian church, basically, how to be a giving church. Chapter 10, how to win the spiritual war. And then chapter 11 through 13 really became intimate. He was dealing with false teachers that were attacking him. And he talked about in chapter 11 how to identify false teachers and avoid spiritual deception. Chapter 12 was a wonderful chapter on benefits of suffering, Paul's thorn in the flesh, and how he saw that not as just a negative, but now as a positive that could grow him. And then chapter 13, he encouraged them to be prepared for the third visit that he is coming to them. In verse 1, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. The first visit was in Acts 18 when he launched the church. The second visit was referred to earlier in this epistle. He talked about as a painful visit. It was a very confrontational season in the church. It didn't go well, and he had to write a follow-up letter from that. And this would have been the third visit for Paul there. He concluded the prior chapters with his concern, and you need to remember kind of the context here. At the end of chapter 12, he had a couple fears. His fear was that they would continue to live with sinful behaviors and sinful divisions. He says in chapter 12, verse 20, I fear lest when I come, I'll find you such as I shall not find you such as I would, and you, I shall be found of you such as you would not, basically. And he says, lest there be debates, envying, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. These are sinful divisions. I fear when I show up, you're not going to be living like you should. You're going to have all these divisions, and then I'm going to respond in a way you don't want me to respond like. That's like a parental threat. You've heard that before. Don't make me come up there, right? And then he also talks about sinful behaviors. He says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. I'll bewail many which have sinned already. They haven't repented of their uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, which is unbridled lust, which they've committed. So that's how he ends chapter 12. And he's like, I really, really am longing for you to be prepared for this third visit. And then they challenge him in verse 3. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which is you, word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Like they're like, how do we know that God has spoken through you, Paul? What's really the evidence of that? And he's like, you want to examine me, verse 5. He's like, examine yourself. Because basically, if you're saved and you're in Christ, I'm the one that brought you that message. So if you want to invalidate me, then you're invalidating your own spiritual lives. You're my children in the faith. And we talked about the evidences of true salvation last week. And so Paul says, prove your own self. Dokimazo is the Greek word. Are you genuine? Are you real? Are you authentic? He says, except you be adokimos, or unless you be a reprobate, unless you've been tested and you fail the test. So, and then he says in verse 6, but I trust that you know that we are not adokimos. We are not those who have failed the test. And so let's look as we jump into verse 7 as that kind of the entry point for this text tonight, a faithful minister's patterns. And there's three things that I want to highlight here. First is ministering to other people, as we see in Paul, means elevating them above ourselves. He says in verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. So what is Paul saying here in verse 7? He is saying that his prayer and desire is that they would do what is right, not for the sake of affirming Paul as being authentic, but affirming them as authentic. Again, they're like, how do we know that you're a dokimazo, Paul? He says, well, dokimazo yourself. Like, test yourself. See if you're approved. And if you're authentic, that means the one who brought you the message is authentic. So he's saying, I want you to be dokimazo. I want you to be tested and proved to be authentic, not so that I would then be validated, but so that you would be doing what's right. Do you see what he's saying? He says, I'm not that we should appear dokimazo or approved, but that you should do that which is honest. And I'm using that Greek word because it's translated differently in English here, but you need to see that he's playing the same word again and again and again and again to them. So if you read this in Greek, you'd be like, you would see how that flows down. So he says, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be a dokimazo, or even if we were seen as unapproved. Now, why does Paul say, though, we be as reprobates? Paul had defended his apostleship to them, and it was so important that he did that because he's writing the scripture. And if he's penning scripture, if Paul is undermined, then the scripture is undermined. But his statement here is, you need to understand, it is a reflection of how absolutely humble Paul was. As important as it was for Paul to be approved or dokimazoed, he was okay to appear unapproved as long as the believers at Corinth were living in obedience to God and not in sin. He was like a loving father who was more concerned about his children's obedience than his own reputation. He was more concerned about them doing right than what people thought about him. MacArthur said, let the false apostles and their deceived followers go on considering him disqualified as long as an apostle, as long as the majority were living in obedience to the truth, let them see him as disqualified as an apostle. One great key in ministering to other people is having the spirit that wants the best for them, not looking for what you can get out of it. And that's what he's saying here in verse number 7. And also, it's the spirit of humility. It's the spirit of selflessness to truly pour into other people. You have to empty yourself of self. Ministry is not about what you can get out of it, but what you can give out of it, right? Show me once someone uncommitted to a church, uncommitted to investing in the lives of others, and you'll find someone that has a lot of selfishness somewhere in their life. You know why people don't want to be a part of a church? Because they don't want to pour into other people. They don't want to. And it's just so sad. It's such a sad thing. If you're a Christian, you need to commit yourself to a body of Christ. And people are like, well, I'm part of the universal church. Show me the universal church. Show it to me. Who's the pastor of that universal church? It's Jesus Christ. Oh, it's Jesus. So why does Hebrews chapter 13 says, honor those that are your elders, your leaders, your pastors, because they will give an account for your souls. That's talking about the local pastor. Am I going to give an account for every Christian in Xenia? No. But I will give an account to those who are part of the church here in Lighthouse Baptist in Xenia. You understand? I'm not the universal pastor. There is no universal pastor. Jesus is the chief shepherd, but there's under-shepherds. There was a pastor of a church at Philadelphia, at Smyrna, at Thyatira. There was a lead pastor, and then there was probably other pastors in a sense of coming alongside of them and ministering and helping minister out the word of God and prayer and all the things that go along with the ministry of the church. But it's so essential to be a part, because who are you keeping accountable? Who are you leading to Christ? Who are you seeking to disciple? The body keeps itself, it edifies one another in love and encouragement and prayer. It's a tragic, tragic thing. So 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says this, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. He had the heart of, I will pour out all that I am for your benefit. And he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. True love is evidenced by giving. It involves ministering. A second area of the pattern of ministry of a faithful minister like Paul was he ministered with a central focus on truth. He centered on the truth. Verse 8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Truth is central to the ministry. Truth here, there's different words from the Greek that can be translated as truth. This is aletheia, and it refers to the whole of God's revelation in Scripture. Paul, in the book of Corinthians, rejoiced in the truth. He is said to have manifested the truth. He spoke all things in truth. He had the truth of Christ in him. These are different statements just from the book of Corinthians. Here in 13:8, he says he can do nothing against the truth, but only that which is for the truth. The life of effective ministry is grounded on the truth. I just know this, the more you fill yourself up with the Word of God, the more you can pour it out onto other people. And it becomes very organic. You show me somebody who you have a conversation with who's been in the Word, and I'll show you somebody who the Word starts coming out of. You ever been around that person? It's like you're thinking, man, they must be in the Word a lot because it just seems to flow out of their mouth constantly. They speak biblically. They speak in a way that is scriptural. The Bible flows out of their life, and that's not by accident. They have filled themselves up with the Word of God. And if you want an effective life, I'm telling you, it's not about positions. It's not about if I could teach this or if I could be over there. No, that's not what it's about. It's about you being what God calls you to be, and influence becomes organic. Leadership's not a title, it's influence. And when you're influenced by the Word, you will become an influence to other people. 2 Corinthians 13:9 gives us something else. Ministry requires humility. He says in verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Paul continues to pour out this spirit of humility. Back in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, they said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. I mean, this guy is just, he can write good, but he doesn't look good. He doesn't look good and he doesn't speak well. I mean, that's what they were saying about Paul, and this is really harsh. You can see how carnal of a church this is. I mean, this is after he's visited a couple times, written you a couple letters at that point, and you're saying that. He goes on in verse 11. He says, "Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letter, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present." He's like, "You think I'm weak in presence and just strong in letter?" They didn't realize, like, he was being very Christ-like by being humble and weak to them in his presence. But he's like, I can show up as strong in my presence as I was in my letters. And he's like, that's what I'm going to come and have to do. So Paul was motivated by their rebellious attitude to come with strength, to come with apostolic authority, to be as strong in person as he was by letters. And what would happen is if he came in such strength, that would make him a dakamatsu. It would make him look approved. They'd be like, oh man, then he is strong. But what he's saying here in verse number 9 is this: we're glad when we are weak and you're strong. When you're doing what's right, I don't have to come like that, and I can come weak like I showed up before. Does that make sense? It's like this. You ever have kids that get rebellious? And in you, you're like, I'm going to light them up, right? You're not thinking, I'm going to come to them in humility. I'm going to come to them with a gentle, meek spirit. You're like, I'm going to come like a lion. Lamb is asleep. The lion is alive, baby. You have woke him up. Sometimes my dad would say, you know, the idea this will hurt me more than you. But sometimes he's like, this is going to hurt you a lot worse than it hurts me because I want to whip your tail right now, boy. So, you know, there's been times through the years it's been nice to discipline your kids. And then sometimes you're like, oh, it's hard. But when they get you upset, it's like, get your tail over here, child. You know, and my kids are kind of past that age somewhat. But this is the attitude, really. Paul's like, you know, I can come to you in strength. I come and light you up, in other words, in our current vernacular. I can do that. But he's like, he has such a humble spirit. He's like, that's not what I'm desiring. You've done all these things to offend me. You've done all these things to challenge me. But if you could be strong, if you could do what's spiritually right, if you could live in the truth, then I'll just come like I was before. I'll just come weak. I like being weak. Because when I'm weak, then Christ is strong in me. And he had such a humble spirit. I mean, he had such a spirit that is at odds with the natural response to being challenged like that. He says in verse number 9, and this also we wish, even your perfection. This word for perfection is the only time this Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. It's a word that has a connection to the word in verse 11, but it's not the exact same word. It means preparing and equipping, to be made complete, to be made fully mature. It is important to understand, because there's some people who believe in like perfected sanctification, like you can become sinless, you can become perfect. They don't understand there is a Greek word behind that English word, and it's not the idea that you can become sinless, but that you should sin less. But the word katartesis is the Greek word. It's the idea of being equipped, being made fully mature. One evidence of love is a desire what is best for the other person, and that's what Paul's saying here. I want you to be fully mature. I want you to be someone that is all the way as God would want them to be, that you would grow up in the Lord. Verse 10, he goes on, he says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. This is like, you know your kids have misbehaved, the house is a mess, it was supposed to be cleaned up, and you're sending a text message beforehand, before you arrive. We will be there in an hour. The living room better be cleaned up. The dishes better be put away, right? This is that idea, like, I don't want to come using sharpness. I want to come with a humble tone and gentleness of spirit, but I will use that. Therefore, I write these things so you can get this stuff cleaned up. The word sharpness there is the idea of being severe, being harsh. Verse 10, he goes on, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Anybody ever done a remodel before? Yeah. If you need somebody to remodel, you know, just get Cam's dad over here. Todd likes to do all that stuff. And get his wife in a whole honey-do list. So, no, but you get into a remodel. I was talking to Alex Sparks the other day. He's doing a remodel on a house. And whenever you get into a remodel, you got to tear out all. It's really kind of a messy process. You got to tear stuff out. It's the demolition phase. You know, you're getting the sledgehammer out. You're cranking the nails out. And sometimes there's mold. Sometimes there's old decaying wood. Sometimes there's, it just can be messy, tearing out old drywall. And it's not a real clean process. So you have to move and tear all that stuff out first before you can begin to build stuff in that's right. But once you get it all cleaned up, then you can put the new in. And so Paul here is saying in verse number 10, he says, God has given me power that I can, to use for edification, I can use it for demolition, but I don't want to do that. Remove all the bad stuff so that when I can show up, it could just be edifying. Get rid of all the sin that he talked about at the end of chapter 12. Remove the sinful division, the sinful behaviors, so that we can start working on edification. This is Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Put off the old man, renew your mind, and then put on the new man. Now, this is, again, listening and learning rather than living and learning. One question I would like to ask to kind of close this section down on verse number 10 there is, did Paul accomplish his desire? Because verse 10 is really the conclusion of the book. He's wrapping up his thoughts here. Did they repent of their rebellious attitudes? Did they accept him? Did they put away their false teachers and false apostles that were creating problems? Did they welcome Paul? We don't have it clearly spelled out, but the presupposition and really the deduction that we can get from reading Acts 20 speaks to the fact that I think that it was accepted and they did repent. In Acts 20, verse 1 through 3, records Paul visiting them. He did go to see them. He spent 3 months in that area of Greece and Achaia. Though the New Testament, again, doesn't give us the details of the visit, we can believe it went well because Paul wrote Romans while he was at Corinth. And if it went bad at Corinth, he would have probably mentioned it. So he wrote the book of Romans there, and he did not express any concern in the book of Romans about anything that was going on at Corinth. So it must have gone good enough so that it was, because if it was bearing on his heart that heavy, if it went bad, he would have, I mean, it would have taken his heart to his pen. He would have written about it, as we know that it affected him so bad back in, I believe it was chapter 3 and 4, that he left a place of ministering because he wanted to know how they accepted his letter that he sent with Titus, and it was just consuming him. So we believe that it went well. Second, Paul wrote in Romans of visiting Spain, and if it was going bad at Corinth, he unlikely would have been leaving there in 3 months. Also, the Corinthians did complete the collection. Paul was urging them to give. In Romans 15, 26 and 7, they did send that love offering. They participated, and that must have gone well. And then also, it's in 1 and 2 Corinthians, inclusion in the canon of Scripture would also point to the argument that they accepted Paul's mission there and his challenge throughout these texts that we've read through 2 Corinthians. So we can conclude that they were repentive, they were accepting, that things worked out well. And again, that should be an encouragement. You think about 1 Corinthians 15, he says, don't be weary in well-doing, like just continue pressing on. Galatians talks about that as well, that you will reap if you faint not. Continue pressing into what God's called you to do. So we see the faithful minister's pattern there. And then let's look at the faithful minister's plea. He closes with five pleas here in verse 11. It's just like 11 and 12. It's like a rapid fire set of verbs and imperatives. They're all imperatives in the Greek, which are commands. So there's five things, and the first plea he gives them is a plea for joy. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Farewell. The word farewell there is the Greek word kairo. It's just important to know that word's translated the majority of times as rejoice. Out of all of its uses, like 90% of the time, if you would, it's translated as rejoice. 42 times, be glad. 14 times, joy. 5 times. It's only translated as farewell once, and it's here. So I say that to say this. The underlying current of farewell is like with joy, farewell. It's a joy be with you, farewell. That's the idea. Like, have joy here. The Christian life is to be characterized with joy. It's to be characterized with kairo. Jesus gives joy. The Bible tells us in John 15, 11, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He said that the day before he was crucified. So the day before he left them physically, he's telling them the same idea of like, have joy. God gives us joy in Psalm 16:11. The psalmist understood that joy comes from God. Psalm 32:11, he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy." You know, God is a God who wants us to have joy. I share this with people, but probably the biggest problem in America is we want to control things. And when we want to control things, there is a price you pay. There is a currency you pay. So the currency that you pay to have control is peace and joy. That's what you pay. And what you will receive because you are seeking control is anger and anxiety. It's 100% of the time. So anything in life you're trying to control, the axiom is true. You will be filled with anger and anxiety if you try to control things. Try to control your kids. See how that goes. Try to control your spouse. Try to control your boss. Try to control the government. Try to control your coworkers. Try to control your neighbor's dog. Try to control anything. That's why you need to draw a circle around yourself and say, I can barely control the guy standing in that circle. There's enough to work on inside of that little circle that I don't need to go outside of that circle. So let me focus on that and try to get myself under control to be what God has called me to be and leave the rest up to God. But does that mean you don't say? No, that means you speak the truth, you love people, you share the Christ, you do all you can do, but you don't play God. You can't control your kids, but you can discipline them, you can teach them, you can rebuke them, you can do all those things. But at the end of the day, you got to say, you know what, they're the Lord's. You can't control that unbeliever, you can't control that boss, you can't control that car going 50 miles an hour in front of you in a 60 mile an hour zone. And if you try to control that and you want them out of the way, you're going to be angry and anxious. What do you think road rage is from? It's from somebody wanting to control somebody. So just understand, every time you try to control something, you will pay with peace and joy. That's what you're giving up. You release that. You cannot live with peace and joy when you're trying to control things. I promise you that. And some of us think our circumstances need changing. God says, no, it just you need to change drivers. You're in the God seat. If I had a canvas up here, I would draw a big circle, and if you can imagine with me, let me see, I can use this laser pointer. So if I had a big circle up here like this, and I wrote the word God at the top, and then I draw a little circle down here at the bottom, and that's what you put your name in. And then in each one, but your circle is actually inside a God circle because he owns you. He's Lord. So what happens is, there's a whole bunch of things that God's in control of, and there's really not a whole lot you and I are in control of. But what we do is we go out of our little circle and we're like, I need to grab God's stuff because I'm not quite sure I can trust him with that. God's not really trustworthy, so I'm going to have to hold all my finance, I'm going to have to hold all my health, I'm going to have to hold all the government, I'm going to have to hold all the security. So when you do that, You give up peace and joy for the delusion of control. You grab God's stuff. And then we're like, God, my life is so crazy. And he says, quit playing God. Let go of my stuff. But what about, well, just go to work hard, be faithful with your finances, and I feed the birds. I'll take care of you. But Lord, what about don't lick handrails, don't walk in front of 18-wheelers, live wisely, and you're immortal until God's ready to take you home. Making sense? You live with God. So what you have to do is say, what am I holding that belongs to God and I need to let go of? That's what Paul dealt with in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I have a thorn in the flesh. I need to get rid of this guy. And he's like, no, you don't. No, you don't. That's in my box. You need my strength. You don't need a change in circumstances. Because when you're weak, then you're really strong. So joy, just know this, joy is, Jesus is like, I want you to have joy. In the presence of God is fullness of joy, Psalm 16, 11. And joy is, that's why it's not destroyed through trials. That's why in Matthew 5, 11, Jesus said these radical things. He said, blessed are or happy are ye when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Who can say that? Blessed are you. He said, not only that, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Like get really excited, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophet. How can you rejoice in the midst of such painful opposition? It's because you understand that all that is in God's box. I can't control how people treat me, but I can control how I treat others. So if they hate me and if they persecute me, all I do is control the guy in that circle, and I live for Jesus, and I declare the truth, and I do what's right that I can do, but the rest of it's up to God. And my joy is as consistent as God is, because he's the giver of that gift. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. You know what Jesus said, and you know what the Bible says of Jesus? He was an example. You think any of us have gone through more trials than Jesus? Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? The joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross, but he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Joy is a gift of God to those who come to God by faith and trust him. And so Paul pleads, his plea is finally, brethren, farewell. Go in joy. Go in joy, it could be translated. And then he has a plea for perfection. This is a verb from the word catatarsis. It's a connecting word. It's the verb form. And it's related to the previous word that I mentioned in verse 9. Paul is linking this together. But this word in verse number 11 does not carry the idea of adding new things to make something perfect, but rather putting things in order and fixing things that need to be mended. It was the same word used in Matthew 4:21 when they were mending nets. Some like the New American says, mend your ways. Like mend your ways so that you could be a fisher of men is the idea. Others translate it as set things right, put things in order, be perfect. Again, sometimes when you have the idea of be perfect, I've had to debate this with multiple people through the years because of that word, how it's translated here. They think that you can be perfect and sinless. So it's important to understand it's the idea of putting things where they need to be, growing your maturity. I think about Jeremiah 26:13. He says, mend your ways. So he's telling them that you don't need new things added to you. You need to take what you are doing and do it right. Fix your ways is the idea. Be perfect. And then he gives them a plea of good comfort. He says, be of good comfort. The word there is parakaleo. Para means beside, and kaleo is to call, like to call to one side. It's interesting because when Jesus ascended to heaven, the day before he dies in John 14, he says, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter. Another comforter there is alas parakletos. It's alas, another of the same kind that I am, parakletos, somebody who will come alongside you and aid you in your life. Now, the word can carry the idea of someone coming alongside, being in comfort, being an encouragement to you, but it's also important to know that of 109 times this is used in the New Testament, this word, parakaleo, 43 times it's used as the word beseech, 23 times comfort, 21 times to exhort. So like Ephesians 4:1, it says, Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, parakaleo, that you walk worthy of your calling. So it was also used as like, I'm calling you to obey what I'm asking you to do. So it can be the idea of be of good comfort, but it also be the idea of like, you need to follow through with what I'm asking you to do. And you will be comforted when you do follow through with what I'm asking you to do. You always feel better after you obey God, don't you? And then a fourth plea, the next plea is there, is a plea to be of one mind. He says, be of one mind there. It's the idea of literally think the same thing, have the same convictions and beliefs, be harmonious in thought and aim. Now, it does not mean that they have identical thoughts. That's not the idea. But it's the same goal, that you would think toward the same goal the same way, that your mind is guided in the same way, like a flock of geese. Unity in the body is necessary. Christ is the head. The church is called to come underneath him and to follow. Division is so much plagued the church. At Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you speak the same thing. There be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That you're moving in the right direction, which is the same direction behind Christ. And sometimes that means denying ourselves, not having our preference. Do you know what the vote came in for, like, the wall colors in the sanctuary? You want me to tell you what the vote came in at? It came in at 100%. Because it was made just by the staff. Could you imagine? Could you imagine if we put a vote out? Hey, what color do you think this back wall should be? What do you think we should update our wall sconces? What color do you imagine? There are churches I know that have split over carpet color, shingle colors. We don't vote over that. We don't vote over that. I think the building looks pretty nice, right? We're going to focus on preaching the gospel, winning the lost, sharing Christ, loving people. We're not going to get, you imagine asking, going to your family reunion and asking, and like, hey, everybody, what do you think? You know, and then you get 5,000 different opinions, you know, and they could all be right. Well, some of them could be wrong, but the division that came into the church at Corinth was so damaging, and it destroyed so much inside the church. The cause of division is what Paul said in Philippians 2:21, the cause that behind this, he says, is for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. When people get so set on how they want it to be done, why just think it should be done like this? Do you have a verse on that? Or is that just a preference? Here's what I always say, be very zealous for the word of God and be very humble about your own opinion. Amen. Does that make sense? You ever been around opinionated people? Yep. You know they are going to have a strong opinion about whatever you say. They're not afraid to offend. They're not afraid. They don't care how people feel about it. They just kind of vomit it all out. It can be a rude type of thing. Be very humble about your own opinion. We're peons. Right? I mean, we're very small. We forget where our keys are sometimes. I have put the milk in the cupboard before, and the cereal in the cabinet, or in the inside of the refrigerator. You ever do that, and you're like, what am I doing here? I mean, it's probably only going to get worse over the years. We need to have a humble view of our own opinion. Next, he gives them a plea, not only to have the same mind, but a plea for peace, live in peace. Live in peace means to exhibit and experience harmonious relationships and freedom from disputes. Like, cultivate harmony. Cultivate harmony. Live at peace. I love the church family here. I feel like God has given us such a spirit of peace and unity in the church. We went through COVID. We went through the Black Lives Matter stuff. We went through all the riots. And Lighthouse was a place of just beautiful harmony. I this was like a refuge for me. I mean, you turn the news on there through like for a couple years, and it was just chaos in the world, division, fighting, all this stuff going on. And it was like, oh, this is a place. You know why? Because we elevate Christ. When you put Christ on display, that's who we're here to worship. It's not about our preferences, and we can look past all that other thing, all that other stuff. You know, the Bible also tells us not to be divisive in the world, and Christians need to be careful about this because we need to stand for the truth, but not in a divisive way, Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We need to be peaceable. People need to see us and say, they're not like, you know, 20 grit sandpaper. You know, be like the 220 grit. You know, you smooth down. Like, don't always rub people the wrong way. And I don't see that as being a problem with anybody in our church, but I just think that can easily swell up in our neighborhoods. It can happen inside of our workplaces. Choose the high road. And then he gives them a plea for affection in verse 12 and 13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, if you had a bunch of teenage boys in here, they'd be like, well, what's that mean, Pastor Josh? There is a difference between a kiss and a holy kiss. This is a hagios kiss. But this is a way of affection. You know, if you go, we're going to be going to Honduras next month. 14 of us will be going for a week to visit Eric and the ministry there to help support them and minister. And they are very affectionate. I remember the first time we went down there, one of the ladies came up to give Eric like a, you know, they kind of hug you on the side and kiss on the cheek. And he's like, no, he blocked her, you know. And but he didn't understand like at first. And so now he's a missionary there. But that was just a way of their kiss in these days of the early church would be like our handshakes today or a hug. I think it's important to note that Paul highlights the importance of showing affection to each other. A formal way of greeting in our culture is a handshake. That's a proper way of greeting, but this kiss of a holy kiss would be like more affectionate than just a handshake. It would be like a hug or something like that, like more of a warmth. You know, when you get when I see my brothers and family, when I get together, family gatherings, get a big family, get together, we're all hugging each other. I'm hugging my nephews and nieces. We are affectionate to each other. And I think in a church, obviously, there's some proper boundaries, but I think, you know, there is a way to have a modest type of affection inside of a church that shows love and care for people. I can't keep myself from hugging the vast majority of our church. I love the people here as my family. I mean, I don't know how else to put that. I remember the first time Eric Robinson, I went to give him a hug, and I was like, you know, hugging a piece of drywall or something. He was just, and now I go to shake his hand goodbye or something, and he comes up and bear hugs me and picks me up, and you know, but. What's interesting is this. They've done studies on like children who were not held. It has tragic effects. The kid doesn't know it's not being held. Like, it's not like, hey, you know, they're not holding me. But physiologically and neurologically and really every way, it begins to affect that child. They'll stop crying. Their emotions are not right. And so they've now created in some areas of depression in our psychological world, hug therapy. I think a lot of people grow up in loveless environments, broken homes. They feel empty. You know, a lot of times at church, I'll have a little kid come up and hug my leg or something. I'm like, hey, he's hanging on me down there. But they know that this is a place where they can be loved. You know, hugs release dopamine in our bodies. It's a source of feeling good. Hugs release oxytocin, which fills us with happiness. It can literally balance our nervous system. It conveys love and support. You know, it's a big deal. Like, learn to be affectionate with people, and obviously in a balanced way, but just where they know that you care for them. And then he closes in verse 14 with a Trinitarian benediction. This is one of the clearest, this is the strongest benediction pronouncements in the Bible with a focus on the Trinity. A benediction was a pronouncement of blessing. Paul is closing with a blessing on them. I also wanted to highlight back in verse 11, he says, finally, brethren. Again, he uses that phrase like 36 times. He saw them as much as carnal, as messed up as they were. He saw them as believers. So he says, examine yourself, but he saw them as believers. So just know it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction. And so the Bible teaches, and I would have to do a whole sermon on this, so I'm just going to summarize this because our time is wrapped up. But the Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons. We believe there is one God in three persons. They are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not believe in three separate gods. We believe in one God in three persons. We do not believe the Father is the only eternal being and that he is superior and the creator of the Son or Holy Spirit. We don't believe that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have all eternally existed. Oneness Pentecostalism rejects that. They believe Jesus, they are also known as the Jesus-only movement. They see just there is one God, but he manifests himself in three different modes. Sometimes he comes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, or sometimes as the Holy Spirit. It's also known as modalism. Mormons state that they believe in God, the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, but they do not believe in the Trinity. They believe each is a separate God. Jehovah's Witnesses refer to Jesus as the Son of God. However, they believe that Jesus was created by God and is not God and is just merely a son of God. They say Jesus never claimed equality with God. They believe the Holy Spirit is more like an energy or a force, impersonal force, the force be with you. I shouldn't tease. But they deny the Trinity. They actually believe the Trinity is a teaching of Satan. We believe that, and if you reject the Trinity, you really reject the reality of salvation. Can you be saved and reject the Bible's God? And so the Bible teaches clearly there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Ephesians 4:6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God." But there's one God in three persons. You say, I don't understand that. There's three individual persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, and neither of them are the Holy Spirit. They're three separate persons, but they're in one God. You say, that kind of goes beyond me. That's fine. We're fellow peons, aren't we? We're like an 8-ounce cup at the edge of the ocean. We can't get it all. That's okay. But understand this, there are plural pronouns used of God. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God is applied to two distinct persons in the same passage. Isaiah 44:6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last." So both the Lord and the Lord of hosts, his Redeemer, are both speaking and they talk as one. Psalms 2 is a Trinitarian conversation. New Testament evidence is this. You have Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." The Great Commission, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I could talk about this, again, multiple sermons, but it's just a brief summation of some things. So, also, all three are defined as God. God the Father is called God in John 6:27. Jesus is called God. John 1:1, he is referred to as God. John 20:28, he's called my Lord and my God by Thomas. Hebrews 1:8, the Father calls Jesus God. Acts 5:3-4, the Holy Spirit is called God. They're also distinct from one another. The Father bears witness of the Son. The Son was sent by the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father. On and on I could go. Water may serve as a 3-in-1 illustration. It retains the same chemical activity, whether it's solid, ice, gas, steam, or liquid. All are water, but they're distinct from each other. And so this is a truth from the Scriptures that it's, again, I think the trihagion, the thrice pronouncement of God, God's holiness, you think about in the book of Isaiah 6, holy, 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 they declared. Also, Revelation chapter 4. And so, this is Paul's conclusion. Paul wraps this up, and this has been such a journey and a joy to go through the book of Corinthians. We're reading about a church. Church is such a high priority. He takes three visits, writes four letters to them, two of them inspired. And we learned that ministry can be difficult, but always remember these patterns of ministry. It involves elevating others over self. It must be centered on the truth, and you must have humility. We saw Paul's plea. He pleaded for joy in them, perfection, good comfort, be of one mind, live at peace, have loving affection. And he closes with this Trinitarian benediction, which is so beautiful and powerful. And so I pray and trust that Corinthians, which is somewhat of a hard book when you read through 2 Corinthians, is actually the least read book, but it's been such a blessing for us to walk through. And just know that God's got riches all through the Bible if we're willing to mine them out. Amen. Yeah.